We're going to turn again, please, in God's Word to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, and the chapter 13. And our text is found in the verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Ye also ought to wash one another's feet. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around His Word. Let us ask the Lord for that needed help. Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege of being able to open up Your Word today. And, O Lord, we look to Thee, that Thou will be pleased to take Your Word and write it upon all of our hearts. And, O Lord, we do cry to Thee that the written Word of God will be so sealed upon our hearts that we recognize afresh that it is the living Word of God. And we pray that we will indeed be changed. As Thy Word has said, that we are to be changed from glory to glory. We pray as we look into the mirror of God's Word that tonight that we will indeed know that change from glory to glory. Grant that needed help. And we ask for the help of God's Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Gospel of John has been described as the Gospel of the Garden. It is John's Gospel that speaks of Gethsemane as the Garden. And so the other Gospels speak of Gethsemane and the Lord's Prayer there, and yet it's John's Gospel in John 18, 1 and 26 that make that emphasis. It was a garden. It's John's Gospel that speaks of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea being in a garden, John 19, 41. And it's in John's Gospel that we read of Mary Magdalene supposing that the risen Christ was the gardener, John 20, verse 15. It is the Gospel of the Garden. And some commentators then point out that the Gospel really is showing the message of the Garden of Eden being restored. And as the Gospel commences with the ministry of John the Baptist in the wilderness, we are brought from the barren wilderness to the bountiful garden. And according to the book of Isaiah, that is the story of the Gospel, that sinners are being taken from the wilderness of sin and brought into the garden of salvation and blessing. It is interesting that as we think of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, that there is much evidence of pride in the fall in the garden. We think of Satan as he had been cast out of heaven. He was cast out because of his pride, as he sought to take the very position of Almighty God. As Satan spoke to Eve, he filled her mind with thoughts that would lead her to a pride, where she desired to be like God. And then, when Adam and Eve did sin and take the forbidden fruit, they were very reluctant to confess. It was an evidence of pride. And therefore, one of the great barriers to seeing Eden restored, to seeing times of great blessing, is indeed pride. And we who have experienced God's grace and salvation, and we who are longing for days of Eden, as it were, and we who are longing for days of heaven and earth, days of paradise while we still live in an earth that remains fallen, we need humility. We need brokenness. And pride is indeed a great sin of which we as God's people must continually repent. It creeps in upon us so quickly, so often without our recognition. Aren't there many churches today that are taken up with pride as they think of their relevance, as they think it's relevance for this time. In the Reformed churches, more likely our pride has to do with our doctrinal correctness. And sadly, in many cases, knowledge has puffed up, as the Lord's word has warned. Now, we are to strive for doctrinal correctness. But that doctrinal correctness is to humble us, not cause us to pride. Surely pride is evident in our prayerlessness. The fact that our churches are filled with prayerlessness is an evidence that we think that we can get through by ourselves. It's pride. And pride is evident in a fault-finding spirit, a harsh spirit. It's evident in defensiveness, where in response to a sermon, perhaps many will say, it doesn't apply to me, or that sin that has been talked about, that's not my sin. There's a defensiveness, pride at its root. Or it might be a desire for attention in the work of God. There is this awful sin of pride. And John chapter 13 then emphasizes that God's people are to be a people of humility. As Christ took the towel and the basin with the water, he was demonstrating this heart of a servant. And one of the great takeaways then from John chapter 13 is the necessity of humility. But as I showed you last time, there is also this great lesson of the need for sanctification, the need of a fresh washing among the people of the Lord. And that is set forth in the two Greek words that are used for washing in verse 10. And Jesus saith to him, he that is washed. And the first word there has to do with having a bath. He that has had this full washing, if he has had it, he doesn't need to be fully washed again. But what is need is that his feet would be washed. And so when it speaks there of the washing of his feet, it's an entirely different Greek word. And so he isn't in need of a full washing, he's in need of a superficial washing. And as I showed you then last Lord's Day, this has a theological implication for us. That when the Christian sins, we do not need to be born again. We do not need to be justified again. But we're in need of a fresh cleansing. We're in need of this sanctification type of cleansing. As was pictured in the Old Testament tabernacle, the laver, this place where there was a fresh washing for the priest. And so the Christian, his standing before the Lord remains, if he's truly converted. He doesn't lose his justification and now he's condemned. The new birth is not undone, but he does need a fresh cleansing. Horatius Bonner speaks of how these two types of washing show that God protests against sin. And so tonight, if you're in this meeting without the Lord, the washing that you need is that first washing, the bath type washing. That is, you need to be born again. Your great need is that you would be justified, that you would be delivered from being condemned. That's your need. And that being your need, God protests against your sin. But then, if you're in the meeting and you are a believer, it's the foot washing type cleansing that you need this evening. Your sin affects your fellowship with the Lord. And therefore, you need that fresh cleansing. You need that sin to be dealt with, and that being the need, it shows God's protest against sin. God is not indifferent to sin in the life of the believer. Remember how Paul spoke of the issue of sin? Are we to abuse grace and say that I will go on in sin because that proves the greatness of God's grace? Paul said, God forbid. God forbid, certainly not. sin is serious in the life of the Christian. We do not lose our salvation if we're truly converted, but it does affect our fellowship. And so as I showed you then last time, or I trust that I showed you, that the chapter is making it clear that the washing here has meaning. And so in verse 7, and Jesus answered and said unto him, that's to Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. If the washing only has to do with a basin and literal water, Peter knew that the Lord was washing his feet. So there's something more than the literal washing. And then in verse 12, at the end of the verse, the Lord asked the disciples the question, know ye what I have done to you? Well, of course they knew that he had washed their feet. But it's, have you understood the lesson? And so the lesson is this matter of this fresh cleansing. Now, many have said that the passage is saying, be humble. And that is right. The passage is saying, be humble. But there's more than that. The washing has to do with this sanctification. Now, I remind you of all of this as we come then to words of application. So last week, really, I was setting forth the theological importance of these opening words of the chapter. But this evening, then, we come to the application of that. In verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. If the washing has to do, especially with this washing, this daily cleansing that we as God's people need, if that's what the Lord was doing and demonstrating, surely it's true then that when we are to wash one another's feet, it is saying that we all have a role in the daily cleansing of each other. Now, of course, I cannot cleanse you, and you can't cleanse me, and yet we all have a role in ministering to one another, that we would know this cleansing. And so then, I've entitled the message simply this evening, wash one another's feet. I want to say, first of all, that we are given the resources for washing each other's feet. In the passage, the Lord took the towel. He took the basin and the water in that basin. Those were his resources, as it were, for washing the disciples' feet. And surely those details, they show us what it is that we need, what it is we have been given in order to minister to each other. And so if we think first of all of the water reminds us of the scriptures. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And the church then is to experience this ongoing cleansing, this ongoing sanctification. How? Through the application of the word. And therefore, the word is the instrument that the Lord takes for our continual cleansing. And in no way am I undermining the cleansing through the blood of Christ. That is the cleansing that we need, and the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing. But what I want to emphasize is this, that in our ongoing cleansing, that the Word of God is vital to this ongoing cleansing. So the Lord, he took the basin. And the basin surely reminds us then that we are to carry the water, as it were, to each other. So the passage does make it clear that the Lord moved from one disciple to another. If you look at verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter. And so the Lord was moving around the company, as would have been the custom. They didn't line up coming to him, but he came to them. And this was the importance then of the basin. And it reminds us that we have a duty to bring God's word to each other, that we might indeed know this cleansing. Now, as the basin was brought, The Lord didn't take the basin and empty the water over the disciples' heads and flood them in it. But their feet were taken for a gentle washing. And surely we are reminded that as we seek to minister to each other, our need is not that we get the whole Bible at once, but that we minister one truth at a time. It's interesting in the passage in Ephesians 6 on the armor of God. The sword there is called the sword of the Word of God. The sword is the Word of God. Our weapon against the devil is the Word of God. Now, what is interesting in that chapter is this, that the word that Paul uses to describe the sword as being the Word of God is not the word logos, the word that's normally used for the Word of God, but it's the word rhema, which refers to an utterance, to a thought, a particular word. And what really Paul is saying there is that in our fight against Satan, we can't just take our Bible and throw it at Satan. We have to take a particular truth. We have to take a particular passage or a particular verse, and that's what we use in our fight against Satan. And surely that is true in this case of the feet washing. We're to bring the gentle reminder of a particular truth, a particular passage, a particular text of Scripture, and we seek to apply it. And therefore, if we're going to do this work, we need to know God's Word for ourselves. We need to read the Word. We need to meditate upon it. We need to lay it up in our hearts so that we have it when our brothers and sisters need that Word. Solomon said in Proverbs 15:23, a word spoken in due season, how good it is. The right word at the right time. The right word at the right time. So the Lord, he took the basin with the water, but he also took the towel. And the Greek word actually shows us that it was a linen towel. And remember, so often in Scripture, the linen speaks of righteousness. In the book of Revelation, the righteousness of saints. And so often then, as we think of this linen, it points us to the righteousness of Christ. There's to be a washing in the water. And then it's as if there's to be this drying of the feet with the truth of Christ's righteousness. We're always seeking to minister Christ, that our brothers and sisters in Christ might be built up in him. The resources for washing each other's feet. But I want to see then, secondly, the recognition while washing each other's feet. If we're to wash each other's feet, we have to recognize that we all have feet that are dirty. Now, in the passage, as Christ washed the disciples' feet, as far as the picture goes, Christ had no such need. Christ did not have dirty feet. Christ was untainted. And there's no record then in John 13 about the disciples washing his feet. But you and I all have feet that are dirty. And in order then to proceed in washing one another's feet, we are never to give the impression that we think that our own feet are clean. On the other hand, we are not to refuse the ministry of another simply because he has dirty feet. And so we're never to refuse a word in season from someone because the person that has brought that word fails to meet perfection. Because every one of us fail. We all have feet that are dirty. But it is vital that we seek to avoid hypocrisy. And it's vital then that we all seek to have our own feet washed. If you could turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. I mentioned these words on Tuesday evening past dealing with the priest, but I feel that the words are applicable to this matter that we're dealing with this evening. Hebrews chapter 5, and remember that there is a sense in which every believer is a priest. We're all New Testament priests, those of us who are converted. Hebrews 5 verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed or surrounded with infirmity." And the high priest then was a man. He had a ministry to men. And here, of course, it is emphasizing the importance of Christ's high priestly ministry as a man. But as we take this great principle that is being set forth here, a man ministering to men. As far as those Old Testament priests were concerned, they were compassed with infirmity. There was not one priest in the Old Testament that was perfect. To take the analogy of John 13, they all had dirty feet. And the high priest then was taken as a man with dirty feet from among a people of dirty feet. And he was to minister to others with dirty feet, but he was always to remember the company from which the Lord took him. And thereby he was to have compassion. The word there actually has the idea he was to have moderated passion. He was to remember his own infirmity. And as he ministered, he recognized his own flaws and failings. Isn't that true of us as parents as we deal with our children? This is always to be before us. I am a sinner ministering to my children. We are to confess such to them. But it is even true as we minister an adult to another adult, if that's the case. We have all feet that are dirty. Richard Baxter said, "I preached as a dying man to dying men." But can't we also say then, I minister as one cleansed and one needing cleansing to others who are needing cleansing. Why are our feet dirty? Remember, the whole analogy in John chapter 13 is of someone who is washed, bathed, and then they walk down the street and the dust means that their feet are dirty. And you and I have been washed, we are cleansed. Praise God for that. But we're still in an earth that is cursed. And as we walk in this cursed earth, then our feet, as it were, are dirty. We still live in a body of dust, and therefore a body of sin. Our spiritual feet are dirty. We all need to have our feet washed. This is to be our recognition. We are also to recognize that we must attend to the needs of others. For if you try and picture what the Lord is talking about here in the time context in which the Lord was speaking, for someone coming into a home for a meal, as the disciples coming here into the upper room for the meal, it was considered that they had the need of their feet to be washed. And so the Christian then whose sin has need, and every one of us have sins. Therefore, we have need. We have need of this washing. And therefore, we are to attend to the needs of others. 1 John 3:17, "Whoso hath this world's goods, and saith his brother, have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Now, the words there are, strictly speaking, dealing about material need. And so if one believer has material provision, and he sees his brother or sister in Christ with material need, he is to go and minister to that person. Now, how can he say, I have the love of God in me, but he has no concern for the needs of others? But surely we can apply that principle spiritually. If we have the Word of God, and we see our brother or sister has need of that Word, if the love of God is in us, how can we selfishly say, well, I am not going to do anything about it? Now, we must do it in love. But it is wrong for us to say, it's not my concern. Let me attend to myself only. I want you to look with me, please, in verse 17. In verse 17, it says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Happy are ye if you do them. Perhaps we would like that verse to read, happy are ye if you have them done to you. We like to receive. At least sometimes we like to receive. There's times it's difficult to have our feet washed. But we would prefer to be the one receiving than the one doing. How many complaints there are against the work of God, and when they're examined, the complaint really is that the person feels some sense of entitlement. I have not received the thing that I wanted to receive. How few examine their hearts and ask the question, have I given what I ought to have given? But the Lord says here, happy are ye if you do them. Remember how Paul said in Acts 20, verse 35, to the Ephesian elders, that Christ had said, the Lord Jesus had said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's a greater blessing to do the washing than to be the one receiving. And now, of course, we're to have both. But the blessing, especially here, is in service. And does that not remind us that it is wrong for us to be complacent or indifferent about the needs of our brethren? Galatians 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, take your Bible and force it down their throat, and the more they choke, the better. No, that's not what the Scripture says. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Take the basin with the water, with the towel, and gently apply it. Attend to the needs of others. But then there's also to be the recognition that we are servants of a great master. In verse 14, the Lord says, if I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And so I'm the Lord and master, you're to be the servant. And the Lord uses that word then, verse 16, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And the disciples then, they were to take this position of the servant. I mentioned last Lord's Day that the disciples had this dispute among themselves, who was the greatest? Luke 22, verse 24. When you look at that passage, you'll see that this striving, this contest, as it were, over who was the greatest, actually took place in the upper room. And this was a timely word then, where the Lord says, you need to remember, I'm the master, I'm the greatest. You're the servant. You're all servants. Minister to one another. Minister in humility. We also are to recognize we are ambassadors of a great sovereign. There's to be humility, but we also recognize we have a God-given authority. In verse 16, it says there, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And the particular word sent there It brings another picture. The actual Greek word brings out another picture. That is of a sovereign sending an ambassador. In fact, we all know the word that is there. It's the word apostle. He that is apostled is not greater than he that apostled him. And now, of course, we are not an apostle in that highest sense. But there is a sense in which the believer is an apostle. The sovereign has appointed us. We are his ambassadors. And there's to be this recognition then that we have an authority, and yet we come with deep brokenness and humility. We are to have this recognition while we wash each other's feet. But I want to see then finally this evening that there will be resistance to washing one another's feet. I think you've understood through the message that I don't want you to misapply what I'm saying here. And so I don't want you to think that this is saying that every time you see an erring brother, that you go and lambast him with the truth. That is completely contrary to the spirit of the passage. But it would be equally wrong to explain the passage away as really having no meaning at all. It would be equally wrong to say that, oh, I'm afraid what the reaction will be, and therefore I'm not going to do it. Or, I've sought to do something like this in the past, and it's been rebuffed, and so I'm never going to open my mouth again. There are many of God's people, sadly, that feel that way. And yet, we're not to be surprised when there's resistance to foot washing. The passage shows it in verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? You can't do this to me. Of course, in a moment or two, Peter had an altogether different attitude where he said, I don't just want my feet washed, I want something much more than that. But when Peter said, do you wash my feet? As if to say, Lord, you're not going to do it. And the Lord didn't say to Peter, I'm so sorry I've offended you. I'll just move on. The Lord graciously remained there. And the Lord showed the vital importance of it. And I showed you that last time. The Lord said there to Peter at the end of verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If you're to insist that there's no feet washing, then it's an indication that you've no part with the Lord. And therefore, when there are those times when the word of God is resisted by our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be patient. But we're not to turn away from never speaking the Lord's word again, because we recognize that those that have a part in Christ, those who are in him, they need this feet washing. The Lord had been washing his disciples' feet all through his ministry. Not in this literal sense, but in the sense of the spiritual picture. And you think of the resistance. When he spoke, they did not understand what he said. They were slow to learn. They were slow to believe. They had their petty disputes. But at no time did the Lord say, it's all a waste of time. I'll never speak another word. The Lord graciously labored on. And as we experience that resistance, may we gently continue to seek to minister to one another. And perhaps as we take these words and seek to apply them to our own hearts, a good way to apply them is to ask this question, not so much whose feet can I wash, But why would someone need to come and wash my feet? What ministry is there that I need? What's the reason that I need to come to the laver? And the passage surely is emphasizing to us that we all need to do heart searching. And it begins with searching our own hearts. What is it that would affect my fellowship and has affected my fellowship with the Lord? What sin is it that the Lord would have me to bring in brokenness before Him and slay afresh? We need to see our sin. But as we see our sin, we come back to the great truth set forth in this passage, that Christ laid aside those robes of glory. He came to this earth as the servant. He did the work that was given Him to do. He ascended back to the Father. He has taken again those robes. He is the answer for my sin. And may our eyes then be brought back to Him afresh this evening. Again, if there's one in the meeting and you're still without Christ, may you see the awfulness not just of the sin in the life of the Christian, but may you see the awfulness of sin in the life of the unbeliever, that your sin will condemn you. It does condemn you. May you flee even tonight to Jesus Christ for mercy. We trust the Lord will take His word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.